Jeremiah chapter 58 and verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 58 verses 13 and 14. As I read the words to you, I'm going to set you a little question, a little examination, and see if you can work out what the subject is this morning. The text is Isaiah 58 verses 13 and 14. Can you work out what the subject is? A famous preacher in America, Al Martin, said that he would always say to his wife in 5 minutes on the way to church what he was going to preach on. Not the text, but the subject. I think 5 minutes is rather long. I think a sentence would do. What is the subject this morning? Here's the text. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight, and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. I think you may say at the end that this is probably one of the most remarkable sermons you have ever heard. I don't mean remarkable for its brilliance. Perhaps we should be wary of brilliant sermons. But I still think you may find it remarkable. If this is my first occasion here, I would not be taking this text this morning, and I would not be preaching this sermon. Why? Because I fear that you would say afterwards, however did that man get into the pulpit this morning? And why ever should he come here again? We don't want to hear him. In fact, some of you would think I had gone so far as to be losing my marbles, as we say. I think you might think that you wonder where I'm coming from. Because this sermon is going to be very strange. But I am prepared to take it this morning because you've heard me once or twice before. And I dare say that one or two of you at least have some inkling that perhaps I'm not so daft as it may sound this morning. And there may be more in what I say than it appears. And you won't quite reject it without at least first thinking about it. Can I hope for that? Can I hope you'll think about it? Obviously I believe what I say this morning. I don't stand here to talk. I really believe what I say. But I think some of you, many of you, may find it very strange. Well, that'll make you listen then, won't it? I hope so. Let me give you a health warning. At least in the books I've got, and I've got a fair number, I've never found this. What I'm going to say to you this morning, you can look up Isaiah 58, 13 to 14 in the commentators, and I don't think in their commentaries you will find that what I'm going to say to you. Now, that's a health warning. If these great men, I could rattle their names off, but if these great men don't seem to see what I see, why should I be right and they wrong? But there it is. I think some men do believe what I am going to say to you, but I've never read or heard or seen any sermon on this subject like this anywhere. So that's a health warning for you. So you weigh those words. And like the Bereans, you will search the scriptures to see if these things be so. Won't you? So what is the subject then? Well, it's obvious what the subject is, isn't it? It's all about the Sabbath. Well, it is, isn't it? If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath. If you call the Sabbath a delight. It's clearly going to be a sermon this morning on the Christian Sabbath, the observance of Sunday, the Lord's Day. That's what the subject's going to be. Well, it's not. Surely this is going to be a sermon this morning that in a few weeks' time, if we get the magazine, we can see it in the Lord's Day Observance Society magazine as an article all about keeping the Christian Sabbath. Well, you won't see it in that magazine because what I'm going to say to you, they wouldn't dream of publishing. So I wouldn't even offer it to them. The subject this morning is not the Christian Sabbath. Why not? Well, first of all, I don't believe. Now, here's a loon going up. I don't believe in the Christian Sabbath. I'm not a Sabbatarian. But before you walk out, listen, let me finish. I am convinced myself that the word Sabbath is a Jewish word. The Sabbath was a special day given by God to the Israelites. You will find it in Exodus 16, in the wilderness. You will find it in the prophet Ezekiel, in Jeremiah and Nehemiah. Look up Sabbath in a concordance and you will see Exodus 2. And you will also find this. The Sabbath was given to the Jewish people as the most special sign that marked them out as a nation. That God gave it to them particularly, and only to them, marking them out as his own special people. We won't take time on it this morning, but we can look up the verses if you like this afternoon. But you can look in any concordance, look up the word Sabbath, and look at the references in Ezekiel, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, Exodus, and so on, and you'll see what I'm saying is true. I believe, I am convinced that the word Christian and the word Sabbath do not, in this connection, belong together. Now, for saying such things, I'll give you another health warning. For saying such things, I bring wrath down upon my head. I am cut off from pulpits because I have said those words to you. But I still say them because I believe them to be true. I believe the Sabbath starts on a Friday sunset and finishes on a Saturday sunset. And it's a Jewish day. I do not believe there is such a thing as the Christian Sabbath. But I do believe with all my heart that there is such a day as the Lord's Day. I am not under the law of Moses, but I am under the law of Christ, according to the New Testament as I read it. Now, my friends, and many of them who take great offense at what I've said, tell me that they, without any scriptural warrant, transfer the word Sabbath into the New Testament and apply it to the Lord's Day. I have a greater regard for the word of God than that. The Bible tells me I must not tamper with any of his commandments, and I find no warrant anywhere in the New Testament to say that God holds the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. I am a Lord's Day man, but I am not a Sabbatarian. And one of the things that deeply hurts me in this debate, I'm going to leave it soon and get onto the text. One of the things that deeply hurts me in this debate is those that accuse me of being something called an antinomian, that is, I am lawless. They play fast and loose with what they call the Sabbath, whereas I, with all my heart, want to keep this day for Christ. If I was preaching on the Lord's Day, I would be in the New Covenant, the New Testament. And I would, if you want me to one day, I will, speak on what I see in the New Testament as this day. I would look at this text and find principles, perhaps, and apply them to the Lord's Day. But the day itself is not the Sabbath to me. Now, I say all that by way of introduction because I am not going to preach on a day this morning. I deplore, without just passing from it, I deplore what's going on the Lord's Day these days. I certainly do. Things are slipping very badly. But I'm not interested in the externals. Why are they slipping? If my heart is not all taken up with Christ upon his day, that is the main thing. Other things fall into place if our hearts are for him. So whatever am I going to preach on then? If this text is about the Sabbath and the holy day and the Lord's holy day, what am I going to preach on? But let me try and preach it, what as I see it here, and you'll think about it. I warned you, did I not, that this would be a very strange sermon. Right. Here we go. The first question I ask of any text when I open the Bible is, where am I in the Bible? Well, I'm in the prophet Isaiah. And I'm in the 58th chapter of the prophet. Why do I ask that question? Because it is the most important question to ask when you open the Bible. The Reformers, Calvin and others, the great men, they regarded the Bible as what we call a flat book. That is to say, you can open anywhere and every text is of the same weight. It doesn't matter where you open it. You don't need to answer that question. You can be in Isaiah or Amos or Matthew or Luke or anywhere you like. It doesn't matter where you are. A little lesson of history. They were opposed very strongly by people I have great sympathy and empathy for, the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists, in my opinion, quite rightly argued with Calvin, and they said, no, you must always ask, where are you in the Bible? Which passage, which part? Let me show you what I mean. I'm in the prophet Isaiah. That means I'm in the Old Testament, doesn't it? Well, my friends, there's a great decision here to be made. Is there any difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Has anything changed as we move from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant? Well, of course it has. Do you not remember that when Christ died on the cross, do you remember what happened immediately he expired? The veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, was it not? That was no mere coincidence or accident. God was indicating there that whereas in the Old Covenant, his word was, do not touch the mountain, do not come near. Everything in the Old Covenant was keeping the people back from a holy God. Whereas in the New Covenant, the veil of the temple is broken, indicating that a way is now open to God. It is the most tremendous change in the covenant of God. And many, many other things happened in the death of Christ and in his resurrection. The letter to the Hebrews works out in full detail. That in the New Covenant, whereas the Old said, do not touch the mountain, God says, come and welcome in the New Covenant. So we are in the Old Covenant here. We are in the Old Testament. And that makes a huge difference compared to being in the New Testament. Read the letter to the Hebrews and many other letters in the New Testament and see how they will say, it was said of you of old, remember Christ's word, it was said of you of old, but I say unto you. Tremendous discontinuity there and change. Secondly, remember this, that I'm reading the prophet Isaiah. Fair enough then. So when I read Isaiah 58, what am I reading first of all? I am reading the words of a man who was in his own generation speaking to the professing people of God. Is this not right? He was speaking to Judah here and Jerusalem and Israel, if you like, the Hebrews, if you like. He was speaking to the people of Israel in his own generation. Surely I'm saying something which is absolutely obvious. This man, first of all, was what we call a preacher. He was preaching to his own generation. The whole chapter here, 58, and the whole context of the book is the same, but the whole chapter here is one of this, that Isaiah was raised up by God to speak to Israel at a particular time about circumstances in their life. And it's quite clear as you read the book, if you read the chapter again, you'll see I'm not making it up. Israel had the law of God. They had the revelation of God. Particularly in this text, they had the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. And what were they doing with that law? What were they doing with that commandment? They were kicking over the traces and they were not obeying God. The whole chapter is full of this. You carry on these religious exercises, says God. You have your fasts and feast days. But the truth is, underneath, you are in rebellion against me and disobedient to my law. Read the whole chapter and see for yourself. And God goes further with this people. If you read the book of Isaiah, you will see. And he says that in a few years from now, unless these things change, I am going to visit you with the most appalling judgment. Israel, the northern kingdom, has gone into captivity. God, through Isaiah, is addressing the southern kingdom at this time. And he is saying to them, if you follow the way of your sister in the north, you too will go into captivity. The captive taker will be Babylon. The Babylonians will come against you, and they will conquer you, and they will take you away from this land. They will destroy the temple, and they will rob you of all your treasure. And Isaiah is raised up particularly about 40 years before this happened, 50 years before this happened, to preach to them, to warn them of this judgment. The prophet Jeremiah comes just after Isaiah. And in Jeremiah, you will find things have moved on. The people are still disobedient. But Jeremiah's message is not so much that they will go into judgment, but that you are entering it even as I speak to you. And you know the book of Jeremiah finishes with Jeremiah himself in the fall of Jerusalem and the captivity. So, preaching this text, 13 and 14, the first thing I say to myself, where am I? I'm in the prophet Isaiah. Therefore, the first thing I do is ask myself, how did he address his people, the professing people of God, in his day? And how should I, therefore, as a so-called preacher, if I am, how should I address the professing church of God in my day? Do you see the parallel? That's the way to preach. That's the way to read it. I said you won't have heard many sermons on the prophet Isaiah 58. You haven't, have you? Have you heard many sermons on the prophet Ezekiel? Have you heard many sermons on the prophet Jeremiah? A tremendous range of sermons. Some of you might say, yes, I'm very surprised. Most Christians go through their entire life and never hear a sermon on those prophets. Why? I speak to myself, I condemn myself upon it. Why? Because the message is too hot to handle. If you don't believe me, my friend, in the next few weeks until I come, read the prophet Isaiah and read the prophet Jeremiah at home privately. Just read it for yourself. And see if you can take it. God visits his people in tremendous judgment because they play fast and loose with his word. And I believe with all my heart that no book should be preached more in our generation to the professing church of Christ than the prophets. Why? Because I believe we too are entering a time of judgment for the very same reasons. But you won't find Jeremiah on the conference preaching. You won't find Jeremiah in the holiday conference preaching. You won't find Jeremiah on the list very often. Why not? He is too hard to handle. These prophets, I believe, I'm afraid I've failed in it, but God one day will have to raise up a man or men of this caliber who will not fear our faces, but tell us straight as it is that we are sinning against God. And until we return, this chapter is full of it. Unless you return to me, my wrath will fall upon you. The history is, my friend, that Israel would not respond, and she went into captivity for 70 years. I'm no prophet. I'm hardly a preacher. In the light of this, I'm not a preacher. I have funked it. I have not spelled it out. I have fudged it. I've tried harder than most, I know, but I still fail to do it. The truth is we need men raised up who will preach us back to obedience. But as Isaiah said, who has believed my preaching? Isaiah 53. But I must move on. Isaiah is not only a preacher. He is a prophet. That's right, isn't it? He's a prophet. And when he prophesies, when he speaks forward, he preaches and speaks forward in at least two ways. Isaiah particularly was raised up to leap over the years and speak to the Jewish people about their return from captivity in Babylon. God, in his great mercy, although he was going to judge them, and sure enough he did judge them, he raised up men like Isaiah, Ezekiel and Jeremiah to preach to them and tell them a better day was coming. In Jeremiah he told them it would last 70 years, the judgment, but he would visit them again and restore them to their land, and the temple would be rebuilt. And the prophets Haggai and Malachi and Zechariah, they speak of that return back to the land. So Isaiah preaches here, not only to his own generation. Clearly they were breaking the Sabbath. Clearly they were disobeying the Sabbath. And Isaiah is calling them, demanding, pleading with them. If you will call the Sabbath a delight, if you will come back to me, says God, I will come back to you. See? You can see what we can make of it. But he's also saying to them that a time will come when being restored to the land under Cyrus, that pagan king of Babylon, Israel was restored. Judah did come back to the promised land. The temple was built and seasons of refreshing did fall upon them again. They would call the Sabbath a delight and they would find a measure of joy again. That is in Isaiah the prophet. But I said two ways. And here I come to the real start of this sermon. We look at Isaiah the preacher, preaching to his own generation. Tremendous lessons for us. We need them. Isaiah the prophet, seeing the judgment, but encouraging them to believe that a time would come when God would favor them again. I hope it will be true. I'm no prophet. If I was, and God had revealed to me this morning that in 100 years' time this land again would be favored, I would be telling you, but I'm not a prophet. I don't know. But Isaiah was a prophet in a greater sense still. And here the sermon starts. Now this is such an important point, I do ask your indulgence. I'm going to read a few scriptures for you. You can follow them, and I wish you would, because what I'm now going to say justifies the point I'm going to finish on. It's a very short sermon this morning, because I've got very little to say in a way, because it's so clear. Once I've made the point, sorry to be so confusing, but I ask your indulgence that I read a few scriptures for you. I'm now going to justify, or try to justify, how I'm going to preach this text. I say to you on the authority of God's word that Isaiah is preaching here to his people. Yes, he is also prophesying about the exile and the return. But he is also prophesying of a much greater day, a much greater event. He's preaching here, prophesying here, of something that is going to happen in the history of the world that will change the world completely. He knows that, and I'll show you how I know he knows it. He knows it, but he can't work it out. He struggles to work out what he's saying. He read this passage again after he'd written it and thought, there's more here than I realize. What is it? Not that I've been given special knowledge, but the New Testament tells us what that key is. And we today are privileged to understand things that kings and prophets, although they knew something about it, longed to find out. We are the most privileged people. I'm now going to show you, from the authority of God, the authority of God's word, what this text is really about. So I ask your indulgence. If you want to make a note of these verses and look at them yourself, you can. My first is Luke 1 and verse 70. I'm going to try and build a case within about 5 minutes to justify the way I'm going to preach this text. Luke 1 verse 70. This is Zechariah's song at the birth of his son, John the Baptist. And this is what he says in Luke 1:70. Zechariah is singing, rejoicing in God about the birth of this son. But he knows he's no ordinary son. This man, this baby lying in his arms, he knows is a special gift from God. This son is the forerunner of the glorious Messiah. He has been told this by God, and he breaks out as a prophet in his song. And in Luke 1, verse 70, just in brackets it is, it's just an aside, but these things he is saying in his song, the birth of my son here, is as God said through his holy prophets of long ago. I just underline those words for you. Zechariah rejoices in the birth of his son, John Baptist, because he is the forerunner of the Messiah himself, but he's rejoicing particularly because God, through the prophets, had predicted the coming of John and his association with Christ. Right. How about Luke chapter 24? If you make a note of these things, you can read them this afternoon yourself and just ponder them. Luke 24, verse 26. Where are we in the Bible? Well, with Luke 1, we are in the New Testament, just before the coming of Christ. Where are we now at Luke 24? We're in the New Testament, just after the death of Christ. Right. Where are we in Luke 24? We're on the Emmaus Road. We're approaching the village. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road have been as miserable as sin. They've been despairing. All their hopes have vanished, broken with the death, as they see it, of their leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Christ says to them in Luke 24 and verse 26. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets. I didn't put the word there. The Bible did. All the prophets. He explained to them what was said in all. I didn't put the word in. All the scriptures concerning himself. So on that Emmaus Road, Jesus begins and he takes Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all these books, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hezekiah, Haggai, Malachi, all these prophets, and he says, look, here, can you see Christ, me, suffering, rising from the dead. 44-49. He's now gone back to Jerusalem, and he's meeting the disciples gathered together on the first Lord's Day in the evening. Verse 44, this is what it says. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scripture. Poor old Isaiah, his mind had not been opened to it. But these, John and Peter and James, these men, God opened their minds. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. What is Christ saying in these passages in Luke? He is saying, when you open the Psalms, when you open the prophets, when you go into Moses, the law, the Pentateuch, what are you going to find there? Well, you will find the law. You will find the temple. You will find the Sabbath. Yes, you will. But you've got to see what those things represented, what they pictured. They pictured me. Look at the lamb on the altar in the sacrifices. It's me. Behold, the Lamb of God, says John when he comes, that beareth away the sin of the world, you see. They begin to see it, that those sacrifices, all the feast days, the Passover, for example, putting the blood on the lintel. It was all a picture crying out to these people. They couldn't see it in their day. Moses and Abraham, and Isaiah, they realized there's something here more than I'm saying, but what is it? My friend, Christ has opened the mind of these apostles. Has he opened your mind to see when you read in the Old Testament, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's David speaking about the desert and sheep, yes. But is he not speaking something more to you? The Lord is my shepherd. Have you never seen that? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's the passage in Psalm 110. What is it about? It's about Christ. About Christ. Kiss the Son. Psalm 2. What is it about? It's about Christ. Christ in all the scriptures. John 1:45. I'll be brief. John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. John 5:46. I'm trying to establish the warrant for my preaching the way I do. I won't keep you long, I promise. I see the time is gone. John 5:46. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. When you read Exodus again, my friend, when you read Numbers, when you read Deuteronomy, you will read things about Israel, yes? You will read things about sacrifices. But you must learn to look for Christ in those places. Christ is there somewhere. He really is. For those, I will just miss out some others and just give you the key passage. But I'll give them for you if you're interested. Acts 8, 30-35. Acts 26, 22-23, Romans 1, 1-4. If you want them afterwards, I'll give them to you. But can I ask you to pay attention to this one passage left, 1 Peter chapter 1. This is the key passage. This explains it all. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10-12. Peter is writing to the church in his day, and he's writing about this glorious salvation. And this is what he says in 1 Peter 1 verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care. I told you Isaiah was one of these men. He searched into the, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. And angels get no benefit out of this, and they're interested. Men who can get the benefit of it are bored with it. I'll say that again. Angels who have no interest in the death of Christ for themselves, they cannot be saved. No angel is saved by the blood of Christ. They're either damned or saved. That's the end of it. Men whose interest is all bound up in the death of Christ are bored to tears with it. Why? It's one of the most amazing texts in the Bible. Anyway, those passages. Just a few minutes more. Those passages, at least in my mind, make me say this. You're preaching Isaiah 58 this morning. You've preached upon him as a preacher to his own generation. Good. You've preached upon him as a prophet speaking about the return from the exile. Good. But if you sit down now, you've failed miserably. Because Isaiah, somewhere in this text, he must be preaching Christ. On the warrant of God's word, I put it to you. That's what I think I've established it. That Isaiah here must have something about the gospel, about Christ here. But it's not there. Christ isn't mentioned. The gospel's not mentioned. No, of course not. No. But is there anything here about Christ and the gospel? You say, well, I can't see it. But you know, my friend, that's what every preacher should be doing. He should be looking for Christ wherever he can find him. He should be holding up Christ to us. These scriptures, Old and New Testament, are all speaking of Christ in some way. How can I find Christ here? You may say, well, I can't find it. Have I used this illustration before? I can drop you down anywhere in England. Anywhere. And I guarantee that if you walk a few yards, you will come to a track or a road. And if you follow it, all roads, wherever you are in England, will lead to London. You can find your way to London anywhere. Do you know, when you open your Bible, if you can catch hold of the text right, you can find Christ there. And the preacher's job is to find Christ for you. I'm going to try. Where can I find Christ in this text? It's in the word Sabbath, my friend. It's in the word Sabbath. What does the word Sabbath mean? It means ceasing. It means rest. That's what it means. Cease. Rest. God ceased on the seventh day from his labors. Rest. Ceasing. People think Sabbath was designed for worship. It was designed primarily for rest and ceasing. And God took great pains in the Old Covenant to impress upon Israel the glory of the word rest. Read it for yourselves and you will see. Time and again, he says to Israel about the promised land, you will find rest. Rest. Rest from what? My friend, if you'd lived as a slave in Egypt, making bricks without straw, and you entered a land flowing with milk and honey, you would know what rest is. Let me illustrate it. If you're fit and strong now, if you wake up tomorrow morning with an incurable, wretched disease, you will know what health was today. This morning you don't know what health is. You've got it. But when tomorrow morning you haven't got it, you will know what you miss. Don't we? If you've got rest, my friend, you hardly know it. But if you're in unrest, you certainly know what you are missing. Let me read some words out to you. Rest. See how lovely they sound. Ease. That's a nice word, isn't it? Peace. Tranquility. How about this one? War. Hostility. Battle. Conflict. And the Old Testament, time and again, God was saying to his people, I will give you rest. Rest in Canaan. Rest on the Sabbath. The land had to have rest. You didn't have to sow the fields every 7 years. Rest. God was crying out to Israel. Rest is the great wonder that I offer. So what? When you come into the New Testament then. Read the letters of the Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4. You will see the writer of the Hebrews says this. God promised rest to the Israelites going into Canaan. God himself rested, he said, on the seventh day in creation. He promised rest about Canaan. But even in David, in the Psalms, God was still speaking about rest. And he couldn't have meant Canaan then, for Israel was long in Canaan. He said David was predicting another day, rest. And read his writings as you see in the fourth chapter. There yet remaineth a Sabbath, a ceasing for the people of God. Hebrews 4:9. Some of my friends think that means heaven. Richard Baxter, for example, wrote his book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. It is true, my friend, heaven will be a glorious rest for all the people of God. They shall rest from their labors. Yes, amen. But that's not what the writer of the Hebrews is speaking about. He's speaking about an experience here and now. He is saying under the gospel, in Christ, there is a glorious Sabbath for all who know him. Do you want the text this morning? Here it is. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This text, Isaiah 58, for Israel at that time was about the Sabbath day. But as a prophet, he was preaching to me and telling me there is a day coming when God will set up not a day, but a man. And he, by his works, will bring in a glorious rest for all who cast themselves upon him. Do you not know, if you are an unbeliever, do you not know, my friend, you are on a dreadful treadmill. You are a round of trying to work your salvation. Oh, I don't believe it. Yes, it's true, my friend. I challenge you, if you don't believe me, let us this afternoon go down the village and knock at doors and start talking to people about their souls. Do you not believe me when I say this? If you don't, I'll do it with you. I challenge you. I tell you, within 5 minutes, somebody will be saying to us, well, I do my best. Did you hear the word do? As a working word. I'm trying my best. I'm doing my best. What did the man say to Paul? What must I do to be saved? See, do. What did the Jews say to Christ? Tell us, how can we work the works of God? My friend, you're on a treadmill, aren't you? You're making excuses. You're offering this reason. You're chasing around. You're making schemes. Don't you realize, my friend, there is rest offered for you. You can cast away all your schemes, all your exercises, all your excuses. There are people going to chapel this morning trying to earn their salvation. There are people being baptized in their infants to get them saved. They're doing all sorts of things to try and earn their salvation. Have you ever traveled down through France? You just drive down through France and you come across around the corner and you come across a little village. And in the village, it's like a cathedral. It's a massive building. And you say to yourself, my word, these Roman Catholics must be devoted. What devotion built that? No, my friend, that wasn't devotion. That was fear. That was blood money. If you can persuade a man that to be saved he has to work and give and spend, if you can persuade a man that he will give more, perhaps his old mother will be coming out of purgatory. If you can persuade people to do that, they'll build anything for you. That nice Jehovah's Witness who comes to your door, look into his eyes, my friend. Look into his eyes. They're blank. What do you mean? He's there as a slave of the watchtower. He's trying to earn his salvation. He sells you books and the money goes back to the head office. He's trying to earn his way into glory. That nice Mormon who comes over, so nicely dressed, from America, he thinks by giving 2 years he can earn something towards his salvation. If I tell you a silly story, perhaps you might remember it. Two dear friends of mine, 50 years. Godly people. I remember 40 odd years ago. I remember they were going on camping holiday the next day. It was the school holidays breaking up on the Friday, and on the Saturday they were going off camping. The bell went, and Sheila, the wife, went to the door, and there was her son standing there coming from school. And he had in his hand a cage. He said, what have you got there, Marcus? She said, it's the gerbil. The gerbil, he says, it's the school gerbil. The teacher said today, would anybody volunteer to take home for the school holidays, take home the gerbil? And I volunteered. She said, well, we're going camping. So they had to take the gerbil camping. Now, I've done a fair bit of camping myself, and some of you have. And these inner tents, well, they're very nice, but they don't keep an atom of sound out, do they? No. And do you know what gerbils do all night? They run around the treadmill. Squeak, 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 run, run, run. And for so many weeks, they had the gerbil every night running round on the treadmill. Sinners are like that, my friend. If you're not in Christ, you're on the treadmill. You're running round, aren't you? You're trying to run away from Christ, aren't you? And Christ offers peace. He offers forgiveness. Come unto me, he says. Cast yourself upon me. Well, I don't understand it. You're not saved by understanding, my friend. Cast yourself upon Christ. If you delight in the Lord, you will find your joy in the Lord. I'm going back to Isaiah. I haven't got time now. But if you give up your own schemes, doing as you please, trying to find your own way out of this mess, cast yourself upon Christ. He takes away every sin. It's too good to be true, isn't it? Kings and prophets long to hear these words. It is a most remarkable sermon, isn't it? It's crackpot, isn't it? How did everybody say all this? It's got one redeeming factor, though. I'll say it myself. The exegesis of Scripture may be crackpot. You may think so. My reasoning may be stupid. I don't know. You may think so. But would you give me this credit, my friend? I've heard many better sermons, better exegesis and all the rest of it, but they've left me cold. They haven't touched me. One thing I will say to you today, have I not preached Christ to you? Have I not told you that He is the peace? He is your peace. If you trust Him, He will take away every sin and every worry and every stain. He will make you right with God and you will have peace with God. Have I not told you that? Have I not lifted Him up for you?
You may say, I don't know, you got him out with his text, but at least you got him out.
All right. I'll tell you this, my friend, I'll forgive a man a lot in his preaching, so long as he gives me Christ. If he touches me with Christ, I'll forgive a lot. But he can have all the rest right and be as dry and dull as dishwater, whatever it is. He can be as dull as dishwater, but if he doesn't give me Christ, he's given me nothing. I believe Christ is in this text. I believe Christ is in the Old Covenant. I believe he's throughout this book. My friend, is he in your heart? Are you taking him out with you? Or are you leaving him locked up in the book? He's there. But will you take him out? Take him into your heart and take him home with you to live with him and to die with him and one day to be with him forever. You will then know what real peace is. Let him have the final word, my friend. Come unto me, he says. Unto me. Don't come to chapel. Don't come to the Bible. Don't come to prayer. Come to me. Don't go to the preacher. Well, you can if you like. But go to Christ. Come unto me. All you who labor and are heavy laden. And I will. I will. Not I might. I will give you. Give. Not pay. Give you peace, rest. And you shall find rest to your soul. Do you want that rest, my friend? I had a friend who had rattles in the car. He said, turn the hi-fi up a bit. That's what the world's doing. Turn the telly on a bit louder. Do a few more sports. Have a few more holidays. No, my friend. Christ, he is your rest. Take him and you have everything. Lose him, you have nothing. What we'll do is we'll sing our final hymn and then I will pray. And then we'll remain seated and sing the last hymn, if you see what I mean. We'll sing the fourth hymn now. We'll pray, and then we'll sit down and sing the final hymn.